All right, Revelation 14. We haven't been here for a while, but we're looking at the book of Revelation to see what worship is like in heaven. That's the big idea. We've already looked at chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7. Now we're coming to chapter 14, and we still have probably a couple more after today where we'll look at a couple of more scenes, heavenly scenes. So let's read the first five verses of this chapter. John is describing what he sees. These are these heavenly visions. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." Lord, we ask for your blessing upon your word as we open it, as we seek to understand its meaning. Give us clarity of mind, Lord. Give us a keen mind to consider and to think through what we see here in these heavenly visions, that it might profit our souls, that you might receive glory and honor in your church as we gather to worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So folks, up till this time, we've seen two heavenly scenes in the book of Revelation. The first one comes from chapters 4 and 5. The next one was in chapter 7. This is our third, chapter 14. In chapters 4 and 5, we saw a vision of the throne of God. In chapter 4, we find all of heaven worshiping God and the Lamb because God is the creator. In chapter 5, we find all of heaven worshiping the Lamb because he's the redeemer. He purchased men with his blood from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. When we come to chapter 7, the first eight verses show us 144,000 people who are sealed on earth, and they are protected from the judgment and from the wrath of God. And then in verse 9, we see a vision of an innumerable group of people in heaven from every tribe and people and tongue and nation, all worshiping God and the Lamb. It's my conviction that those two visions are of the same people. The 144,000, I believe that we find them on earth, and then we change our perspective and we see that same group in heaven, victorious, because they're holding white palm branches, which is what the Jews did when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, saying, "Save now, we pray, Hosanna in the highest." Waving a white palm branch was how you would welcome a general coming back from a victorious conquering battle. So the 144,000 are God's people, sealed and protected on earth. The innumerable multitude in verse 9 and on, I believe, is that same group of people, but seen from a different vantage point. Now they're in heaven victorious. And we find something similar when we come to chapter 14, because here again, we see this group of 144,000. And there have been all kinds of interpretations of who these people are, as you might well imagine. Dispensational Christians believe that they believe you should take the book of Revelation as literally as possible. And so when they do that, they believe this is actually 12,000 Jews from 12 different tribes making 144,000. They believe it's these Jews are evangelists, and they're the ones that are bringing people to Christ through the last 7 years of Earth's history. Normally, people call that the Great Tribulation. And that's their perspective on this. Jehovah's Witnesses believe the 144,000 are faithful Jehovah's Witnesses who will be resurrected and spend eternity in heaven with God and Christ. But in the 1930s, they said that number was sealed, meaning there had already been 144,000 faithful Jehovah's Witnesses. So it's done. You can't get in anymore. So they believe that any faithful Jehovah's Witnesses now will just spend eternity on earth in a paradise like earth. If you look into If you look into this, practically every cult, every fringe group has got their own version of what the 144,000 are. That's why it can be very confusing, just to be candid with you. And so take what I teach this morning with a grain of salt. I don't mean to be disbelieving, but check it out. Do your own research, do your homework, examine scripture with scripture, be a good Berean, right? The Bereans were more noble-minded than others because they examined the scriptures day by day to see whether these things are so. So I'll do my best to share what I believe is the truth, and you need to verify whether you think it is or not. So what we have here in chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, is a description of the 144,000. We're going to ask four questions of this group today. Who are they? Where are they? What are they doing? And what are they like? Pretty simple questions. The text gives us answers to those questions, I believe. So first of all, who are they? Now remember, we've already met them back in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 4, we discovered that they're on the earth. And when they were on the earth, the angels were holding back the four winds so that it wouldn't destroy, it wouldn't blow on from the sea, and it wouldn't destroy the people that were already sealed with this seal on their foreheads. Interestingly, we're told in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 that every Christian has been sealed with what? The Holy Spirit. So here in the book of Revelation, we see in symbolic form what we already know to be true when we just read our Bible. These people are sealed. There's a seal on their foreheads, and we find out from chapter 14, verse 1, what that seal is. It's the name of the Lamb and his Father written on their foreheads. In other words, if they have this seal, which is the name of God, written on their foreheads, what does that tell us about them? They're his. They're his. They're the property of Jesus Christ. They've been purchased by Christ. Just like you take cattle and you'd brand them. Why do you do that? Because you're proving that you own that cattle. You look at the brand, that's my cow. God's got his name written. Now, this isn't a visible mark. This isn't a visible seal. It's an invisible one, but God sees it. God knows who are his. He knows who the Holy Spirit is dwelling within. Now, it's interesting. The followers of the beast are also given not a seal. They're given a mark. So the followers of the beast have a mark, and it's either on their right hand or their foreheads. The followers of the Lamb have not a mark, but a seal, and it's on their foreheads. The followers of the beast have the number of his name, the beast, written on their foreheads. It's very interesting how Satan likes to copy God. Yeah. Now, there's a difference between a mark and a seal. Both a mark and a seal indicate ownership, but only a seal indicates security and protection. And that's what the Christian has. He's secure in Christ. He's protected from the wrath of God. The beast's mark will not provide his people shelter from the coming wrath of God. God's seal will provide his people protection from his judgment and his wrath that is going to come upon this world. So in Revelation 14:3, we're told these people had been purchased from the earth. We're trying to figure out who they are. And one of the clues is that they have been purchased from the earth. Look at 14:3. It says they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased. Another word is redeemed from the earth. And the next verse says, these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So who are the people you know anything about that have been purchased or redeemed by Christ? We're talking about Christians now. We're talking about the church. We're talking about people that have been saved by the work of Jesus Christ. They've been purchased. They are first fruits unto God. In fact, Titus 2:14 talks about God having his own special possession that he has redeemed out of the world. And it's his church. So I hope you can see where I'm going. I believe the 144,000 are all of God's people. They're his church that have been redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ. The number 144,000, I think, is significant because you get that number very easily. 12 times 12 times 1,000, right? 12 times 12 is 144. Times 1,000, you've got 144,000. Well, 12 is the number standing for Old Testament redeemed people, the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 is the number for the people of the New Covenant. We have the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you've got 12 Old Testament, 12 New Testament, multiply them together, then times 1,000, which is 10 cubed, 10 times 10 times 10, an innumerable host. And what do you come up with? You come up with all of God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're all represented by this group of 144,000. Why are they said to have come from 12 tribes of Israel? Because Israel was God's covenant people in the Old Testament. And he's trying to identify his covenant people of all periods of time. This group is also referred to in chapter 7, verse 3 as the bondservants of our God. It says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed, not the 144,000, but the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. All the way through the book of Revelation, you can trace this phrase, the bondservants of our God. And I'd encourage you to do that. Do a little study on the bondservants of our God in the book of Revelation. And what you'll find is this describes people who fear God. It identifies them as God's saints. Sometimes it links prophets with them. The prophets, the saints. What's that?
Like a willing servant?
Yeah, yeah. Of course, Paul calls himself a bondservant of God, Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This describes any person who is a child of God, who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ. In chapter 19, verse 5, these bondservants of God are called those who fear God. In chapter 11, verse 18, they're identified as the prophets, the saints, and those who fear your name. So it's my conviction that when he talks here about the 144,000 as being the bondservants of our God, he's talking about you and me. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about people who love God and knew God before Christ came, and people who love God and knew God after Christ came. He's talking about all of the people of God from all the centuries. So if you are a Christian, see yourself in this group. When you see this picture of this 144,000 on Mount Zion, around the throne in heaven, imagine yourself to be one of them. Okay? Because I believe you are, if you're a Christian. So that's who they are. Now, where are they? Well, let's look at our text here. Revelation 14:1 says, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. He's on Mount Zion. That's where the 144,000 are. They're with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Now, what is Mount Zion? Well, that's a word that occurs in our Bibles over 150 times, and it has various meanings. Usually, it refers to a mountain in Jerusalem. Sometimes it can refer to Jerusalem itself, the city of God, Zion, the city of the great king. Sometimes it refers to the place where the Jewish temple was located. And sometimes it can refer to all of God's people. So what do we think it means here when it says the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion? Well, in the book of Revelation, place designations are used in much the same way that numbers are. They're used symbolically, like the number 7 stands for completion. The number 144,000, all of God's people. You can just look at various numbers and see that. Places have the same kind of designation in the book of Revelation. For example, in 11 verse 8, it speaks about the martyrdom of God's two witnesses. And it says this takes place in Jerusalem, which is also Sodom and Egypt. Well, which one? Is it Jerusalem? Is it Sodom? Or is it Egypt? It's all of the above, because all of those places represent notorious dens of iniquity in which God's people are persecuted. Egypt, you remember the great persecution of God's people in Egypt, where they were held in bondage. Sodom, where Lot spent his time being in that place of iniquity, that place of sin. Jerusalem was also a place of great persecution. The true people of God were persecuted. We also find in chapter 14, verse 8, where it speaks about Babylon the Great. Now, when we read in the book of Revelation of Babylon the Great, are we supposed to think John is describing the literal city of Babylon situated on the Tigris and Euphrates rivers? I don't think so. Again, these are metaphors for spiritual realities. And Babylon is an idiom that represents this world system in rebellion to God. We know that because in chapter 17, John is going to use Babylon to refer to a prostitute. So which is it? Is it a city or a prostitute? Well, it's a city that represents a prostitute, and it's not a literal prostitute. He's talking about people that are committing spiritual adultery, people that have sold out, that are harlots, spiritual harlots in relationship to God. So these symbols are intended to portray spiritual truth. So if that is the case, then what does Mount Zion represent? If it's not a literal mountain in Jerusalem, and we know it's not because he's describing heaven for us here. He says Mount Zion is where the throne of God is, where the four living creatures are, where the elders are. And we've already seen from chapters 4 and 5, that's heaven. That's the heavenly throne room. So if it's not describing a literal mountain in Jerusalem, then I think you've already figured out what I think. I believe he's describing heaven. Mount Zion is a figurative expression for heaven. Hebrews 12:22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and to the heavenly Jerusalem." So this is the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city of God where God's people congregate to worship him. Now, we're also told here, where we're trying to figure out where are they. They're with the Lamb who is standing on Mount Zion. Secondly, they're with the Lamb, it says in verse 1. All of the 144,000 are now not on earth, as we saw them described in chapter 7. Now they're on Mount Zion with the Lamb. They're no longer on the earth where they face suffering and persecution and temptation. They're now the church victorious, surrounding Jesus Christ in adoring worship in heaven. Now that's interesting, because if you go back to chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, you see the great red dragon, which is Satan, seeking to destroy Jesus. Jesus is born, the great red dragon tries to destroy him, but instead Jesus is caught up to God and to his throne. So does Satan give up now that Jesus is caught up? No, what does he do? He goes and persecutes the woman, which represents the people of God. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 17, it says, "So the dragon was enraged with the woman, the people of God, and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." In other words, the church. The great red dragon went off to make war with the church. Then in Revelation chapter 13, it tells us how he makes war with the saints. In Revelation 13, we have a description of two beasts. One beast arises out of the sea, another one comes out of the earth. The first beast that comes out of the sea speaks arrogant words and blasphemies. In verse 7, it says he makes war with the saints and overcomes them. And this beast makes war by persecuting God's people. We know that from chapter 13, verse 10. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. The saints are persecuted by this first beast. The second beast is also described starting in verse 11, and this beast doesn't come out of the sea, he comes out of the earth. And this second beast makes war on the saints by deceiving them. Now he uses signs and wonders. You can read about that starting in verse 13 through the verse 15. And here we have described God, Satan again mimics God, tries to copy God. God is a Trinity, so what does Satan come up with? An unholy Trinity. We've got Satan and two beasts. Together they form this unholy Trinity that's set in opposition to God and to God's people. So what does Satan use to seek to destroy God's people? He uses persecution and deception. But here in Revelation chapter 14, instead of the beasts, we see something else. In chapter 13, we have the description of two beasts. In chapter 14, we have a description of the lamb. Now, one of the beasts, the second beast that came out of the earth, is described in verse 11 as he had two horns like a lamb. One of the beasts was like a lamb, but he was not the lamb. Chapter 14, we see a description of the real lamb. Instead of the beasts coming up out of the sea and coming up out of the earth, we see a description of the lamb standing. These two beasts are coming from somewhere to somewhere else, coming up out of the sea, coming up out of the earth. In contrast to these beasts, we see the lamb standing, immovable, permanent. The beasts are transient, they're temporary, they're going to come, they're going to go. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He stands like a rock, immovable. We also see a contrast because the beasts come up out of the sea and the earth. Jesus Christ is standing on the heavenly Mount Zion. And we find out that we, pictured in the 144,000, are standing with him on Mount Zion. So here the real question is, how can the church rise victorious over the persecuting and deceiving powers of Satan? How will we ever be able to be victorious over him? His onslaughts are so grievous and so vicious and so powerful against the church. How will any one of us ever be able to stand against him? Well, chapter 12, verse 11 says, they overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even when faced with death. So they boldly proclaimed the testimony of Jesus Christ. They put their trust in the blood of Jesus Christ to save them, and they refused to back down even in the face of death. They were willing to give up their lives rather than renounce their faith in Christ. Now, what I want you to notice here is how many of the 144,000 persecuted on the earth actually make it to heaven? All of them. 144,000 make it to heaven. He had 144,000 on earth. All 144,000 are in heaven on Mount Zion with Christ, surrounding the throne, worshiping him. Jesus said in John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose what? Nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus isn't going to lose a single one of his people. In Romans 8, verse 30, Paul writes, these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, to be justified means to be declared righteous. It's God's righteousness put to your account. When we have faith in Christ, we are justified. Romans 5:1. How many of those people that are actually justified are going to be glorified together with Christ in heaven? All of them? How many are going to be lost along the way? None. It shows us that our ultimate victory is because of the power of Jesus Christ working in the life of his church. He will keep us. That's one of the beautiful doctrines of Scripture, is the keeping power of God Almighty. So that's where they are. They're with Christ in heaven, called Mount Zion, around the throne, bringing worship to him. Now, third question. What are they doing up there? Well, let's take a look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And here it is. They sang a new song. That's what they're doing. They're singing. And not any old song. It's a new song. They're singing it before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So this is a new song, and nobody can learn the song except the 144,000. And what's distinctive about them? They've been purchased from the earth. In other words, they've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. They've been saved by what Jesus did on the cross for them. Why is it only them that can sing this new song? Because this song has to do with redemption. And angels have never been redeemed by Christ's blood. Jesus did not die for angels. He didn't die for the four living creatures. He died for sinners. Jesus did something for us human beings that he didn't do for the rest of the cosmos, the rest of the any creatures that have been created. He came as a human being, came in the flesh, laid down his life, shed his blood to redeem us and purchase us to be God's own people. And so this is a heavenly song that we get to sing that none of the angels can enter into because they've never experienced redemption through his blood. There's going to be some songs in heaven, apparently, that only the church is going to be able to sing because it applies only to them. We're going to be able to sing to him who loves us and released us by his sins, or released us from our sins by his blood. That applies to us. So what we learn about this song of redemption comes out to us in the word like. I've circled the word like in verse 2 3 times because it tells us what this song in heaven is going to look like or sound like. It's going to be like the sound of many waters. It's going to be like the sound of thunder, and it's going to be like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. That's what it's like. Now let's think about those three. It's like the sound of many waters. Think Niagara Falls, many waters. I did an online search on Google to find out what is it like, because I've never been to the Niagara Falls. What's it like to be at Niagara Falls? And this one guy shares his testimony of what it's like. He said he lived 2 miles away from Niagara Falls, and he would go down to the falls sometimes, and he said it's a thunderous roar at the bottom of the falls. It's not so loud at the top, but at the bottom it's deafening. You have to yell just for the person standing right next to you to be able to hear you. And he said from his home 2 miles away, he could constantly hear the sound of the falls. In fact, he would open his windows at night because he liked to be lulled to sleep by the sound of the crashing waters. So what I get from this is that it's going to be very, very loud. Our worship in heaven is not going to be whispering. It's going to be a thunderous roar. Okay. Secondly, it says it was like the sound of loud thunder. Now, I remember a time when our family went camping. We were going whitewater rafting on American River, and we were camping out on the side of the American River. We were in our tent at night, and we were woke up out of a dead sleep by the sound of thunder. And it sounded like a bomb was going off. Have you guys ever heard thunder like that? It's ear splitting. That's what it was like, this clap of thunder. It was powerful. It was like a huge explosion. It was frightening, actually. But it's also described as like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Have you ever heard someone playing on a harp? A very sweet sound. It's attractive. It's a joyful sound. It's a beautiful sound. So try to imagine all of those three together. Powerful, a powerful roar, a terrifying sound, but yet sweet and attractive and beautiful and joyful, all at the same time, all rolled into one. That's how he's describing the worship of the saints in heaven, the singing of the song of redemption. It's beautiful, it's attractive, it's joyful, but it is deafening in its roar because you've got millions of saints there gathered together, all glorifying the Lamb and what he's done to save them from sin and to bring them into his presence forever. Wow. So that's what they're doing. They're worshiping in song. Now, the fourth question is, what are these 144,000 like? How are they described? And the way you'll find out is in verse 4, three times again, they are identified with the word these. These are the ones, these are the ones, and then simply these. It tells us three things about them. Number one, they have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Now, if you read the book of Revelation as literally as you possibly can, what you end up coming away with is that these are men, so women don't comprise any of the 144,000. They're all men, and they're all men that are virgins, that have kept themselves from women. Well, I believe he's speaking symbolically, just as he does all the way through this letter. And he tells us in chapter 1, verse 2, that that's how we should interpret it. He says the angel came and signified these things. So if these things are symbolic, then what do they mean? Well, in the Old Testament, sometimes Israel is called the virgin daughter of Zion. When Israel commits idolatry, God says she has played the whore and engaged in harlotry, and she's been unfaithful to him. Now, not physically unfaithful. He's talking about spiritual unfaithfulness. They've gone after other gods. God was to be their husband, and yet they've forsaken him, and they've gone after these idols and these other gods, and God says, you're the harlot. You're the prostitute. You're playing fast and loose. You're not being faithful to this covenant that I've engaged you. And we find the same thing when we come to the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So the church is to be a pure virgin. We are not to engage in spiritual unfaithfulness. We are to keep our hearts pure. We are to give our love to Christ. The 144,000, we're told here, have not committed idolatry with the whore of Babylon, chapter 17. They didn't give themselves to the world. They weren't mesmerized and overrun by the idols of the world. Instead, they kept their hearts pure for God. They're faithful to Christ, faithful to worship and serve Jesus Christ alone. So this first one speaks of covenant faithfulness. That's what they're like. They're faithful to Christ. Now, they're not perfect, but their hearts are Christ's. And they refuse to allow the world to conquer their devotion to Jesus Christ. Okay, the second thing we learn about them, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. If this first one is talking about covenant faithfulness, then what would that be speaking about? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I call this committed, unreserved discipleship. To be a disciple is to follow in the steps of your master. We find Peter saying this, that Jesus is our example. We are to follow in his steps as a disciple. A committed, unreserved discipleship. Remember, Jesus taught, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Peter said, for you have been called for this very purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. So being a disciple means that we follow Jesus in his steps. Like, he's walking, we see his footsteps, we put our feet where his footsteps were. In other words, we seek to live like Jesus did. We seek to live the way he commands us in his word. We seek to be like him. A true disciple follows the Lamb where? Wherever he goes. Wherever. Not just when he follows the pleasant paths that we like to go. Oh, this is a nice hike. No, it's when he's going down places we don't want to go and we would never choose for ourselves, but he leads us in those ways. He leads us to kill our sin, to put our sin to death. He leads us to set aside the loves of this world, to have the greater love, which is him. Sometimes it's not easy to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I see many times it's not easy. It's a lie when we tell people, just come to Christ and your life is going to be a bed of roses. It's going to be all great. You're going to have troubles as a Christian. You're going to have hardships. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to have to give up sins that you love up to this point. So a committed disciple doesn't just follow Jesus when the path is pleasant. So this is a description of unreserved discipleship. Have you heard that saying, either Jesus is Lord of all or he's not Lord at all? Meaning, we don't get to choose in the ways that we follow Christ. Well, I like that command. I'll go along with that one, but I don't like this one, so I'm not going to do that one. You don't get that choice as a Christian. He's your Lord. You are his slave, his servant. He tells you, and your duty is simply to obey. So that's what we find described here. These 144,000 had been willing to yield their lives and submit their lives to Jesus Christ as Lord. And if you're unwilling to do that, you cannot be a Christian. So those of you who are new to the things of God, just understand that going in. Jesus said, count the cost. Before you get baptized, my life is not my own anymore. I'm dying to this old life. I'm going to live a brand new life. Christ is the Lord. He's the boss. He calls the shots, and I'm okay with that. I may not know how I'm going to obey all these things. It seems like it's impossible, but he will give me the power. He will give me the strength to live for him. Okay, the third description. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Wow. On the day of Passover, remember, going back in your mind to the day of Passover, the Lord passed over the children of Israel and didn't kill the firstborn because they had taken the blood, they'd killed the lamb, taken the blood, and painted it over their door. The angel of death passed over. When he saw the blood, he just kept going. He didn't visit that house. He didn't smite the firstborn there. And in the very next chapter, so that is described for us in Exodus chapter 12, the very next chapter, in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. Do you see what he's saying there? God had spared the firstborn, and he says, now sanctify them because they belong to me. I purchased them by not smiting them in my wrath and destroying them. They're mine. I purchased them. Now sanctify them. Set them apart unto me. So that's us. We were those spared by the blood of Christ. God's wrath doesn't come upon us because Christ bore it in our place. So we have been, just imagine you're one of those in the house with the blood over the door. The angel whips right on by. He doesn't visit your house. But now you are sanctified unto the Lord. You belong to him because of what he's done for you. That's a description of the 144,000. They've been purchased to God. What are they like? No lie was found in their mouth. They're blameless. And this description is in striking contrast to the description of Satan and the two beasts we find in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 12:9, it says the devil deceives the whole world. In 12:15, it says the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, which is a picture of Satan seeking to destroy the church through his lies and deceptions. In chapter 13, verse 5, it says the beast that comes out of the sea speaks arrogant words and blasphemies. In chapter 13, verse 14, it says the beast that comes out of the earth deceives through various signs. So instead of speaking truth, Satan and the two beasts lie and deceive in order to destroy. In contrast to them, we have these 144,000. No lie was found in their mouth. They're very different from the character of Satan and these two beasts. And in Revelation 11, we find these two witnesses who are killed because of their uncompromising testimony to the one who is the faithful and true witness. I believe these two witnesses are not to be taken as two literal individuals, but they again stand for the church, right? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact shall be confirmed. 1 John 2:22 says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So when it says there is no lie found in them, I believe it's saying these are those who would not compromise who Jesus Christ was, but gave bold testimony to who Christ was. They didn't lie about Christ. They were not ashamed of the gospel. They spoke the word of God. They spoke the truth, and they would even give up their life before they would deny Jesus Christ. No lie. They didn't deny the Father and the Son. They upheld the Father and the Son. They, like in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you will confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. They confessed, and they would not deny that Christ was Lord and that had saved him. So these 144,000 told the truth about Christ. They told the truth about the gospel. They bore witness to the truth in spite of the persecution that they received from Satan and the two different beasts. So they haven't been defiled with women. They're chaste. Speaks to their covenant faithfulness. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, speaking to their unreserved discipleship, willing to submit themselves to Jesus Christ as Lord. They're blameless, no lie was found in their mouth, their uncompromising witness for Christ. So who are they? They're real Christians. They're not fake, they're not phony, they're not false, they're real believers. Are you one of the 144,000? Are you a real Christian? That's what we should be asking ourselves. Am I the real thing? Have I given my life to Christ and am I faithful to him, or have I given my life to other idols and worship and serve them? Do I follow the Lamb wherever he goes? Or is that just a facade? Is there a lie found in my mouth? Do I deny the Father or the Son? Or do I speak the truth about Jesus Christ? If you can say, yeah, I mean, I'm not perfect, but yet this is the direction of my life, and by God's grace, this is something that would describe me, then you can say, you're headed to Mount Zion. You're headed to the heavenly city. Why? To surround the throne of God and the Lamb. Why? To lift up your voice with all the other 143,999. Why? To sing a new song of redemption that only your particular group can sing, because only you have been redeemed by his blood. Why? Because he purchased you and redeemed you at the cost of his own life. So this does teach us about worship. It teaches us several things about worship. The worship of heaven is focused on God and the Lamb, not on a person. Sometimes we can get really crazy down here on earth by lifting and exalting people. We can lift up Mary. We can lift up the saints. We can lift up angels. We can lift up William Branham. We've got all kinds of human heroes that should never be exalted. Jesus Christ should be exalted. If your spiritual leaders ever start exalting themselves, I just watched a video this last week of a so-called woman who says she's an apostle, and people are coming up and extolling her and praising her, and they're bowing down on their knees before her, and she's laying her head on their head. It just made me sick to my stomach. When will we learn about this crazy, sinful human worship that should never take place? Romans 1 says, they believe the lie, they worship the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And when we exalt Mary to a goddess-like status, we're sinning. I just believe that's true. We're sinning because we've gone too far. When we exalt any human saint to that godlike status, we've gone way too far. Jesus Christ deserves your worship, folks. No person. So this worship is focused on God and the Lamb. It's loud, it's powerful, and it's sweet all at the same time, and it exalts the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. It lifts up Christ for what he has done to save you from your sins. So that much is clear from this heavenly worship. So let's use the worship of heaven as a model for our worship now. God is to be exalted. When we worship, let's worship loudly. Let it be like thunder. Let it be like the roaring of the Niagara Falls when we worship. Wouldn't that be cool? We might only have 20 people, but let's lift the roof when we worship. And let's exalt Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of sinners, as the focus of why we are here. Christ. Christ is all. Christ is the gospel. Christ, if you have a church that never speaks about Christ, you don't have a church. You have a false church. Jesus Christ is the head of his church, and he's the one that we've come to worship. Lord, we pray that you would correct anything in our worship that is not worthy of you. Make us into a band, a body of people that brings you great pleasure. Lord, when we gather together to exalt you, may it be sweet and powerful, and may the redeeming mercies of our Savior be on our lips and coming from our heart. We thank you, Lord, that you would include us in that number that surround your throne, the heavenly Mount Zion, lifting our voices together and singing about being purchased. We thank you that we are your purchased possession, a people for your own possession, Lord God. Thank you that you have spared us by passing over us in judgment and granting us sovereign mercy. When there's no reason in us to have done it, Lord. But you have been so gracious, so good, Lord, so kind. We love you, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.